standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Nehemiah chapter 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you. Now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless our time together. Bless the preaching, Father, to the end that it would build up your church, that the saints would be edified, that sinners would be converted, that you would receive glory, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond to bad news? One of the things that I've learned over the years is that people may respond differently to bad news. Part of the description of a homicide detective is notifying the next of kin when a person is murdered. It's the duty that every detective hates to perform. And the usual response, of course, is very emotional. First, it might be disbelief, then great sadness accompanied by weeping and many tears. Sometimes the news is met with anger, and I've seen family members throw tantrums and then swear revenge. One detective that worked for me was struck by a table lamp that was thrown in a fit of rage, and all he did was be the bearer of bad news, and the woman picked up a lamp and threw it at him, and he almost got hurt. Sometimes, though, the response is very strange. I've had family members apologize to me for the inconvenience that I had by bringing them the bad news. Sometimes the response is very stoic. No tears, no emotion, just a very business-like attitude. When the victim has been a troublemaker, the response is often one of resignation. I've heard people say, family members say, "Well, you know, I'm not surprised that he came to this." I actually had one family that wanted nothing to do with the deceased or even the investigation that followed, and they actually impeded our investigation to find out who the perpetrators of the crime were. But the normal response, far and away, is that of great sadness and mourning. How you respond to situations in life is determined by your view of life. There's no questions that Christians respond differently than non-Christians to most events in life. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that even when we have a loss, the loss of a loved one, we as Christians grieve differently. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13? He begins this way. He's going to talk about the second coming, but he says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." You see, there's distinctively a Christian response to every situation you face in life, even how we deal with death. When one of our loved one dies, if they are in Christ, we grieve, and we should grieve, but not like the rest of the world does, because we have hope. And so we grieve in a way that's completely different. As Christians, we're expected to deal with life in general differently than the way the world does. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is faced with many difficulties, and it is inspiring for us as we read through this book to see how he handles them. And we see that right in the beginning of the book, as he receives the bad news concerning the condition of the city of Jerusalem and of the inhabitants who are in distress and in reproach. Last week we saw that his first response was that he wept. And we spent some time, in fact, we spent the whole message basically just talking about the fact that Nehemiah was weeping, and the fact that he did so for many days. And we came to the conclusion that it would be fair to say that Nehemiah suffered a broken heart. But that was not the sum total of his response. We continue this morning, and we read in verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And, the scripture tells us, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Coupled with his first response, that of weeping, he wasn't merely weeping, but he was fasting and praying. And so this morning, I want to look at the concept or the doctrine of fasting. Why did Nehemiah fast? Should we fast? If so, when should we fast? And maybe even more basic, what does it mean to fast? Because I think there's a lot of misconceptions about what fasting means. And so we're going to slowly go through. We're going to look at the concept of fasting and then Nehemiah's fast. And then how does that apply to us? Firstly, a fasting is simply the abstaining from food and or drink, either partially or completely, for a certain period of time. Fasting can be for one meal, two meals, one day, several days, or even several weeks. The field of medicine tells us that, interestingly enough, that a human being can fast from food, if he takes water, for about 40 days. Isn't that interesting? When we see many biblical fasts were for 40 days. Today in our culture, fasting has become in vogue for health reasons. There's actually clinics and spas you can go to and fast under the auspices of a doctor. But let me say this, Nehemiah didn't fast for health reasons. He fasted for spiritual reasons, so we could say that Nehemiah was on a spiritual fast. So what then is a spiritual fast? A spiritual fast is one which is undertaken to accomplish a spiritual objective. We have several examples of this in Scripture, and I'm going to give just a couple this morning. Remember Queen Esther. Queen Esther hears about Haman's plot to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And she hears this from the godly man Mordecai. And she knew she must do something. And even under the influence of Mordecai, who presses her on and telling her, you know, you were raised up to be the queen for just this reason. But she knows that if she goes into the king without being summoned, she could lose her life. Now, there is an extreme despot, wouldn't you say? Nobody could come and see the king without an invitation, and if you did, you could just be summarily put to death. And so, Esther, realizing this, she instructs Mordecai, and in Esther 4:16, she says, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." You see, she entreated all of the Jews to completely fast for 3 days and three nights. And the purpose of the fast was to grant her favor with the king and to save the Jews from certain death. We see that that Jesus fasted upon entering into his public ministry after he'd been baptized. And this one was a complete fast in Matthew 4:2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And he fasted to prepare for his encounter with the devil and to begin his ministry. And in each case, and there are many others in Scripture, the purpose was to accomplish a spiritual goal. So what are the purposes of a spiritual fast? I'm going to give you four. I'm sure that if we were to sit down, we could come up with even more reasons. But I think, in general, as you go through Scripture, we can find four specific purposes in fasting. And the first, and I think the foremost, which all the others come from, is to demonstrate humility before God. David says in Psalm 35, verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom." There we get the essence of David's heart, where he recognized that how could he express the utter humility of soul that he was experiencing, and he did it through fasting. When the Israelites hear of the death of Saul and Jonathan, and even though Saul was not particularly a godly king, yet the Israelites recognized he was in fact their anointed king. And in 2 Samuel 1:12 we read, "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord in the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." So first and foremost, when you fast, it is a demonstration, an outward demonstration of humility before God. Second reason that we see in Scripture is to give weight to an act of repentance. Remember Jonah. Remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet, as some have called him. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, but he does go, and he preaches. And we read in Jonah 3:5, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them." Jonah preaches the gospel. And what is the response of the people? They repent. And how do they demonstrate the essence of their repentance? They put on sackcloth and they fast. In fact, the king said in verse 9, to explain his actions, in verse 9 he says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw from his burning anger, so that we shall not perish." Remember, the message that Jonah had preached was, "Repent or you will perish." And the king recognizes, and so with fasting and prayer, they repent. Their fasting was an outward demonstration of what was occurring in their hearts. And this is one of those good outcomes, because we read that God blessed their repentance. Jonah 3:10, When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning their calamity, which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God specifically tells the Israelites that this is a valid principle in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. Listen to the message to the Israelites. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. You see, verse 13 tells us that fasting must come from the heart, and then it is pleasing to God. Remember in the ancient custom, when they wanted to show grief, they would tear their garments. But that had become an outward display. And so God tells them, I don't care about your torn garments. Tear your heart. Break your heart. If your heart's broken, and if you come and demonstrate with fasting and weeping and mourning, if you come to me, it doesn't matter what you've done, I will grant you forgiveness. Do you see the gospel message in here? I mean, we're in the old covenant, and we see these people in distress, but the message of repentance is clear from the beginning of time to the end. And here, this is the good news. The good news is that it doesn't matter how far you have strayed. It doesn't matter how deep into sin you've come. No matter what you have done, there is repentance. If you come before God, and if you repent, and if you really mean it, and if you come before him, and I would suggest to you that if you're one of those who have, and you know that you have not been in a right relationship with God, that you come and you fast and you pray and you weep, and there will be forgiveness. That's the message of the gospel. Who says the gospel's not in the Old Testament? It's all through the Old Testament. That's the message from the beginning to the end, is the love of Jesus Christ and what he will do if only you humble yourself and repent of your sin. The third is to plead before God to intervene in given circumstance. See, that's what Queen Esther did. She requested her people, look, I'm going to go do something, and what I'm about to do could cost me my life. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to entreat God and to show God that how serious we are. We're going to fast for 3 days and three nights. And perhaps God will change his heart and I'll find favor. And we know the story. She did find favor. And what happened to Haman? He was hung on his own gallows. That's one of those revenge of God stories that we love to hear. And of course, one of the most heartrending examples of humility and pleading before God is David. You have to love David, because we all identify with David. David had a heart for God, but just like all of us, he had feet of clay. And after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, the child of their union gets sick. And so David pleads with God. In 2 Samuel 12:16, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. But in this case, God's judgment had been sealed and David's petitions were too late, and the baby died. And what did David do? He got up and he broke his fast. And that puzzled his servants. Why have you stopped mourning? They said. 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 21. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? Well, the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But when the occasion for the fast was over, he stopped fasting. And even in the death of his child, he could rejoice and praise God, because he understood the character and the nature of God." Fourth example, or fourth purpose of fasting, is to accompany prayers for divine guidance. Daniel reads about the number of days for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem in the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. And he wants to understand these things. And so in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Do you understand what Daniel is saying? The fervency of his prayers, in other words, he is praying. He wants to understand the Word of God. And so he's studying the Word of God, but while he's studying, he's praying for guidance with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was not mystical in that he was thinking that by fasting that somehow he was going to get some sort of mystical revelation. He was praying that as he read the scriptures, that God would open his eyes so that he could see what he's saying to him. Have you ever approached the scriptures and said, "I don't understand this"? I have. Don't be afraid. There's no one alive, I don't care the greatest theologian, that hasn't come to the scriptures and read something and said, "Boy, that's a mystery to me." When you come to those portions of Scripture, do your studying, do your best, but entreat God. Come before Him and ask Him for guidance in how to understand His Word. The apostles commissioned Paul and Barnabas for a special task of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. And look at how they do that. Acts 13:2. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Notice they do that with fasting. And then Paul and Barnabas commissioned elders in the church in Acts 14:23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." There's a document, an ancient document, which is believed to come from the hands of the apostles, or the fathers that came after the apostles, called the Didache. And one of the instructions in there is for the pastors of churches, as they are preparing to baptize new converts, is that they should set aside a time of fasting and prayer before baptizing the new converts. So we see fasting has a rich history in the church. And so we've seen that the key to fasting is that it is an outward demonstration of the inward attitude of the heart. And it's clear from the biblical examples that fasting is done with some specific spiritual purpose in mind. It's not a rite or a ritual. There's a purpose. And it's always a demonstration of humility. So with that in mind, let's look again at our text for this morning and look a little bit at Nehemiah's fast. Remember what we saw last week. Nehemiah hears the news of the condition of Jerusalem and of the remnant of the Jews that still reside there. And they said to him in verse 3, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." I want to emphasize one more time the importance of the city of Jerusalem in the Old Covenant. Because unless we understand that, we will miss the impact here. So many of the promises of God to the Israelites involved the city of Jerusalem. The city itself becomes the symbol of the presence of God, because the city was the location of the temple where God met with them. And without the temple, there can be no Old Covenant religion. And so if the city was in disrepair and open to the enemies of the Jews, that was a major event. It was not peripheral. And then the people were suffering. They are described as being in distress and under a reproach. And so last week we saw how Nehemiah wept and mourned over this news. But now we're looking this morning, and not only did he sit down and weep and mourn for days, but we come again to verse 4. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Think about everything we've just read about fasting. And we can see all of those elements in this fast of Nehemiah. First, what's the first thing Nehemiah does? He humbles himself before God. Nehemiah is grieving, and he knows that the only help available to him is from Almighty God. So he humbles himself by mourning and fasting, and he prays. And this is so we will see clearly in the coming days as we examine his prayer. You'll see the humility of him as he prays. I can't wait to get into his prayer, because when you see the substance of his prayer, I read Nehemiah's prayer and I go back to my prayer closet and I say, Lord, forgive me for the way I've been praying. Help me to pray more like Nehemiah prayed. So we see this humility. Second thing, to give weight to an act of repentance. You know, we're not told specifically what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah is not portrayed as some renegade Israelite who had great sin. But listen to part of his prayer. In verse 5, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Notice how Nehemiah acknowledges and repents for the sins the people have committed. Now, we're going to examine that more in the coming weeks. But Nehemiah knows that only a humble heart is truly a repentant heart. And so he acknowledges that it is not only he and his generation who had sinned, but basically he says this, I come from a long line of sinners. And that's why we're in the trouble that we're in. And so he fasts as he prays and he weeps before God. The third reason for fasting is to accompany prayers for God to intervene in history. And that's clear from Nehemiah's prayer and his actions. Nehemiah is a man of action. As we go through this book, you're going to see Nehemiah, he's no Casper Milquetoast. This is a guy who's going to go out and face the enemy. But how does he do that? Right from the very beginning, he knows he's going to undertake this great task. He knows what he wants to do. He knows that repairing the walls of Jerusalem will not be easy. He knows it's a task that's fraught with danger from many places. And so what does he pray? God help me. Intervene. Because this task is so great, the danger is so real, that I can't do it in my own flesh. And even getting permission from the king is not a guaranteed thing. And so he fasts and he prays for days. And then the fourth reason to fast, to plead for divine guidance. Again, this task was so great that Nehemiah pleads for help. He prays that God would intervene and that the whole plan would be conceived according to wisdom. Nehemiah is going to go on an adventure. He's going into the unknown. Nehemiah knows that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so he fasts to accompany his prayers. The fast of Nehemiah is without question a biblical fast. It is in line with all the other portions of Scripture which we have read. But let me ask you something. How does that affect us? Should we fast today? To answer that question, I'm going to turn to what you might consider to be a rather unusual portion of Scripture dealing with fasting. We read it this morning in Matthew chapter 9. And listen to verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, this is speaking of Jesus, of course, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Notice, Jesus is asked why he and his disciples don't fast. And his answer is basically, it wouldn't be proper to fast right now. He says, it would be wrong for my disciples to fast. Now notice, he never addresses the first part of the question, why do we fast? Because he could have railed against them. Because fasting in Israel at that time had become merely a rite and a ritual with no real meaning. He could have railed against them, like he did to the Pharisees. But he didn't. You know, he doesn't even address the issues of their own heart. That's one of the reasons that I believe that there is a difference in the hearts of the disciples of John. They were true believers. And that of the Pharisees. You see, Jesus instructs John's disciples as sons. They were true believers. Jesus deals more gently with his own children. He rails against the Pharisees. Woe unto you, he says. But with us, with his children, he deals with us in our weakness. And he treats us as children. Oh yes, he will chastise us. He will discipline us. But always out of his love. That restorative love that is designed to bring us back to him. And that's what he does to the disciples of John. He says, now is not the right time for my disciples to fast. Now, first let me say this. Don't confuse his answer with relativism. He's not saying this is different strokes for different folks. That's not what he's saying. His answer is one of propriety. Notice what he says. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast. You see, the legitimacy of fasting is not in question by Christ, only the timing of the fast. Now, in past messages, we've seen that it's not enough to speak the truth. But we must speak the truth in love. We spent a whole message a number of years ago on the fact that it is no virtue to be obnoxious for God. The in-your-face style of evangelism or counseling is not what the Bible teaches. We saw in Proverbs and the teaching of Christ that style is important. We must choose our words and speak in a manner that doesn't offend. You know, the message of the gospel will offend people, but the messenger must be careful that he is not the cause of the offense. And now we see that Jesus says that timing also is important. We have seen that fasting is a good thing to do if you do it from your heart. But there's a time to fast and a time not to fast. Just as a wedding is a time to rejoice, not to mourn. The wedding is a time of celebration and a time to be joyous. Weeping and wailing would be inappropriate at a wedding. Jesus says he's the bridegroom and his disciples are the attendants of the groom's attendants. He says they had him in their presence. How could they be put in an attitude of mourning when they're spending day and night with Christ? That doesn't make sense. You see, Jesus was bringing his kingdom to earth, and The promises of the old covenant were being fulfilled. The sick were being healed. The lame walking. The lepers cleansed. Demons cast out. Sins forgiven. Why would his disciples fast and mourn? It would be inappropriate. But that would not always be the case. Jesus continues, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast. Now let's make sure we handle this text accurately, because it has been the subject of distortion. Jesus is talking about a specific time in history to a very specific people. There is certainly an application for us, as we will explore, but he is talking about the fact that he is physically present with the disciples and then will be physically taken away from them. He's referring to his crucifixion, his burial, and then, of course, his ascension. When that happens, that will be an appropriate time to fast and mourn. Notice carefully, Christ is not condemning fasting. He's not doing away with fasting in the New Covenant. He says it's a good thing to do at the right time and in the right circumstances. In fact, earlier in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that he said it must be done in the right manner. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. And whenever you fast, notice he says whenever, not if, but whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. During the 3 days and three nights that Jesus spent in the tomb, his disciples should have been fasting and praying and mourning. It would have been wrong for them to celebrate and not to fast. But even that was temporary. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was again a time of great rejoicing. And now here's the application for us. From that time on, throughout all of history, there have been times of great joy as the Spirit of God has moved mightily, and there have been times of great sorrow. When you fast is determined by the appropriateness of the times. This is the case with every area of Christian life. Let me just read a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes 3, which we read this morning. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. And to know the appropriate time takes wisdom. And wisdom comes as we study God's Word and apply it to our lives. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. The steps of the Christian are not ordained by a set of man-made rules. Do not eat, do not touch. God gives us the principles we need to govern every area of our lives in His Word. So should we fast? Let me answer that by asking you some questions. Are there times when you need to humble yourself before God? Are there times when you sin that you know that you want to demonstrate to God just how repentant you really are? Are there times when you are seeking God to intervene because you are faced with great difficulties and circumstances in your life? Are there times when you know that you need divine guidance in making important decisions? Are there times in your life that you will be in great distress over the condition of the world, the condition of your country, the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the condition of your family? If your answer is yes to one or more of these questions, then perhaps you should consider fasting. One word of caution before we conclude. Don't allow fasting to become an empty rite or ritual. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They fasted twice a week, whether they needed it or not. And their fasting became a source of pride. They felt that their fasting earned them something or gained them status in the kingdom of God. If you fast, Jesus said, keep yourself properly groomed. Wash your face. Comb your hair. And fast before God alone. Except for times when maybe the whole church may be called to fast for a particular reason, keep your fasting private. It's between you and God. So what's the bottom line? Nehemiah's heart was broken by the news he heard. And so he did what he could to remedy the situation. But not before coming before God in abject humility. He pleaded for mercy and grace. He pleaded for guidance and divine intervention. His actions were appropriate for the circumstances he found himself in. In the life of the church, there are times of great joy. And during those times, we celebrate. And we should do so with feasting and praise to God for the bounty of his provision for us. At a wedding, there's nothing wrong with providing a great banquet with joyous and God-glorifying music and dancing. The same is true at the birth of our children. And there are many other reasons to rejoice in what God is doing. But there are other times when we mourn and we weep. And in those times, it may also be appropriate to fast as we humble ourselves before God. May God grant you the wisdom to please him in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of you because you are the one, the true, the living God. You are the one who will judge the world at the end of the age in absolute justice. And Father, as we've read from Nehemiah, Father, I would first pray for every Christian who is here. That, Father, that we would view this world and through the eyes of Nehemiah. That, Father, that we would see the world as it truly is. And where there is disrepair and ruin, that, Father, that we would weep and mourn over those times. That we would take the action necessary to repair the ruins. Father, help us to become more like Christ. Father, for those in the room who are not Christians, Father, this morning, the good news has been proclaimed. The fact that we are all sinners, all in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Father, if there be one here this morning who does not know you, Father, I pray that even this morning you would change that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that, Father, they might truly believe and that they might come to you with mourning and weeping and fasting and praying, repenting of their sin. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.